We are going to turn open in our Bibles the Gospel of John as we continue our study of John. We're in chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn them open to John 11. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you if you'd like to open that one and follow along. So we begin this morning and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that once again we can turn open to Your precious Word. It is our desire to understand Your Word, to study it, to learn and apply it in our lives. As we yield ourselves to Your Holy Spirit's work. God, we pray that if there be any here today that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that even in this day You would open their eyes to the glory of Christ, to help them see that He alone is the only one who can be their Savior. He alone is the only one who can grant them that forgiveness of sins, that peace with You and the peace from You. God, we thank You. And we pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, that You would bless our time now. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, Christians are being killed all over the world. And that seems to be more and more in the news in these past couple of years, especially with ISIS and all that's been going on. We hear about this quite often. But really, that's been going on throughout church history. There are a couple of books titled By Their Blood in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's also a magazine publication called The Voice of the Martyrs. And they all focus on this one dominant theme. And that is, each of them recount personal sacrifices people have made throughout the centuries, throughout church history, on behalf of Christ and His gospel. And the stories really provide us both inspiration and encouragement when we read them. And we see how men and women, and even children sometimes, stood firm for their faith in Christ. They had a purpose they were willing to die for. And it illustrates how God granted to these individuals to glorify Him through their suffering and even death. Well, God has ordained innumerable Christians to die for His purpose over the course of church history. And I say His purpose singular, because ultimately there is only one purpose of God that really reigns supreme above all others. And that, of course, is His own glory. And this morning we are looking at one of the earliest, if not the first example, of someone dying so that God's glory would be made known. And it happened to be one of the few individuals named in the Gospels as one who Jesus loved. Though he did not die as a martyr. He died from natural causes. The story is a familiar one to most of us, I'm sure. It is a favorite of children's Sunday school flannel graph Bible teaching. It vividly covers most of John chapter 11 with profound theological and personal elements. In it we witness both sorrow and joy, weakness and power, faith and doubt, love and outrage, but in the end, it is a very happy outcome. The 44 verses that record this miracle present the death and resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and they promise a theological goldmine of learning. They lead us from the very depths of human despair to the heights of God's glory. Jesus is presented in them as the Son of God. He is on display in these verses as gloriously as I believe anywhere else in the Gospels. His love, His compassion, His authority, His identity, and of course His power are among the most obvious attributes we see here. The verses we will study, however, this morning serve as the setting and the initial movements for the miracle. I did not want to just read and go through all 44 verses in kind of a flyover. I'm going to do a summary here in a moment, but I didn't want to go cover the whole 44 verses and not go down deeper into them. So what we want to do is kind of look into the first opening verses, the 16 verses or so, in more detail. But I do want to give kind of a summary of the whole thing. The miracle itself is recorded in just a few lines, only two verses toward the end of the passage. And yet in the interaction leading up to the miracle, first between Jesus and the disciples, and then between Jesus and Mary and Martha, then we learn invaluable lessons on human grief, faith, and the hope we have in Christ. So let's begin with a brief overview of the story. It's one familiar to you if you've read the Bible any length of time. I'm sure you've read John chapter 11 and this great miracle that takes place. And it begins with the background where Jesus first learns from two sisters that their brother, who is a very good friend of Jesus, is sick. He's very ill. While the story is told in part without any reference to his omniscience, as if without their information, Jesus would not even know about this serious sickness, Jesus still seems to have divine insight into the sickness, and he states confidently in verse 4, it will not end in death. So he already knows what's going on when they summon for him. However, rather than immediately making plans to travel to see him, he remains two more days where he's at. Well, look at that. Why he does that. We then read in verse 7 that Jesus determines to go to Judea, where Lazarus and his sisters live there in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And this is much to the surprise and dismay of the disciples, as we see down there in verse 7 and 8. They are a little bit surprised about it. Verse 8, they say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are wondering why he's going to go back. They have fresh on their minds this intention of the Jews that we read about at the end of chapter 10. And it just happened maybe weeks or a month or two earlier. So it's fresh on their minds. Yet Jesus clarifies the actual condition of Lazarus. And with that he's already dead, the disciples protest no longer and they follow Jesus and they even follow him with the courage that they're willing to die with him, or at least that is suggested. In verse 17, Jesus arrives at the outskirts of where the siblings live, in Bethany. And again, we learn that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. I mean, he's 4 days gone, well beyond any time any Jews would have thought he could be resuscitated from death. We hear stories today of people dying, supposedly going to visit heaven. I caution against that, taking those stories very serious. But we hear the stories nonetheless. And people say they were in heaven for 90 seconds, or they say they were in hell for 30 seconds, or they say they were dead for a minute, or what. We're talking 4 days. You're gone by 4 days, okay? If you haven't come back within 4 days, you're done. And that's the situation for Lazarus. And at that time, Martha immediately arises, and she goes out to meet with Jesus. Mary stayed at the house. And upon seeing Jesus, Martha comes up to him and she expresses her confidence in him. That had he been there, he could have done something. Jesus could have done something to help. And then she proceeds to make her great profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the Son of God. That Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. This is in response to the sixth great I am statement. We've been looking at these throughout John's gospel, that he gives these I am statements. Here, this one is, I am the resurrection and the life. He's already announced himself as the bread of life or the light of the world. He announced himself as the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. We've looked at these. Well, here he gives the I am statement of being the resurrection and the life. This miracle is highly significant because of that. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the very most important message and the first thing you need to get out of this sermon this morning, be short as it may, is that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. That He is indeed the only hope for eternal life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. That is the thrust of this story. And He's going to prove it by giving life to a 4-day-old dead man. That's the whole point of the story. After this exchange, Martha goes to call Mary in verse 28 to come to Jesus. And so Mary departs from the house where all the mourners have been gathered together, consoling her. And they all go out to meet Jesus, and Mary expresses her sorrow over her brother's death. And Jesus himself expresses some deep emotions as he witnesses what he does. And then we see the shortest verse in the Bible come up, verse 35, Jesus wept. From there, Jesus goes to the tomb where he once again meets Martha, who, when Jesus gives instruction to remove the stone blocking the entrance to the tomb, she protests. She says, he's going to stink. It's been a while. He's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. It's repeated in verse 39. However, after another brief interchange with her, in which he reminds her that a lack of graveyard etiquette is in no way a deterrent to the glory of God, they remove the stone. With a short prayer to the Father for the benefit of the bystanders, Jesus performs a miracle with merely a command: Lazarus, come forth. And he provides then the seventh and most climactic sign of all his signs up to this point, which demonstrate himself as the Messiah. So we have here the sixth I am statement, and we have the seventh miraculous sign. Again, the first one being the changing of the water into wine, and then he heals people and so on and so forth. This is another one of those miraculous signs, the most climactic of all, as he raises this dead man back to life. The greatest sign of all will, of course, be his own resurrection. That, too, will happen soon enough. But while the story might be familiar to us, and again, that's just a very rough overview of the story that you're familiar with, I'm sure, the details can be easily lost as we anticipate the great moment of raising Lazarus from the dead. That itself will precipitate the plot of his enemies to kill him, to do away with him. So in an effort to dig a little deeper into the countless lessons to be learned, I want to focus again just this morning on the beginning verses. I have 1 to 16 prepared, but I don't know that we're going to make it through all of those in light of our time we have remaining. But we want to focus our attention on those verses, and then we will progress through the rest of the narrative in the weeks to come. But here we learn the background for the miracle, and we learn the decision of Jesus to act. And in so doing, I want to suggest four indications that Jesus perfectly reflects God. These are ways we can tell Jesus perfectly reflects God so you will trust Him as your Savior. Again, the goal of John 11 is for you to be saved, is for you to come to have eternal life as you see this incredible miracle Jesus does. As with the other miraculous signs, this one also, and especially this one, emphasizes his role as the Christ and the Son of God. If you would stand with me, let's read these opening verses. I'm going to ask if you would just stand with me for a moment in honor of God's Word. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. We read here, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" You may be seated. Now, since there's no time indicator in the passage, then we don't know exactly how long this takes place after the attempted stoning at the end of chapter 10. We know that it's rapidly approaching the final Passover, because in the next chapter, John chapter 12 begins with 6 days before the Passover. So we get the sense that the time is rapidly approaching for the final Passover. And this is taking place, remember, in that 3.5 months or so between chapter 10, where he eludes the stoning, attempted stoning, and the final Passover, when they will finally arrest him. But the first indication Jesus reflects God in this passage is related to his glory. God's glory and to Jesus' glory. Jesus is not only totally committed to the glory of God, as we all should be, but he is also the means through which that glory is made known. And so the first indication here I want to give you is that God's glory is a higher priority than man's well-being. God's glory is a higher priority than yours or my well-being. And that might sound a little startling, but that's what we see in these verses. Look at verses 1 to 4. This is an important biblical truth for all of us to remember in times of trials, and it should humble us to trust in Him and wait patiently on God. As the Son of God, we know Jesus did everything for the glory of God. It was all about His glory. And it was in anticipation of this greatest sign of all that He makes this point the central reason it's going to happen. This is the reason for it. It answers the question, why was Lazarus sick? And why did Lazarus die? This is for the glory of God. Wasn't because God could not heal him. Wasn't because Jesus showed up too late. Wasn't because Lazarus was such a dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinner. But it was for the glory of God that this was happening. The obvious theme of these opening verses is captured in the repeated use of the word sick. Here was a dearly loved man who was very ill, and he had two sisters who were understandably very concerned for him. They were deeply concerned. Yet when Jesus learns about his sickness, he makes one very important and telling observation about it, and then he follows it with a peculiar decision. The observation serves to clarify that the sickness is merely a means to a far greater end. Again, the glory of God. While the three siblings named are introduced for the first time here in the gospel, it's the first time we run into them, it seems as though the readers are expected to already be familiar with them. It's as though John assumes his readers know Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And that might be in part due to the fact that the other three gospels have introduced Mary. In Luke's account, the two sisters are recorded in chapter 10. You're familiar with that account, where Mary and Martha are both hosting Jesus, and Mary's sitting at his feet, and Martha's running all over the place trying to do stuff and gets irritated that Mary's not helping. So we already met them in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. Matthew and Mark also likely refer to Mary toward the end of their gospels. All three of those Gospels had been in circulation among the Christian community for perhaps as many as two decades before John's Gospel was written. And certainly the stories would have circulated. So that might be why he already assumes the readers know who they are. Be that as it may, though, the opening verses provide the necessary background and all that we need to bring the reader up to speed. Notice the location where this takes place. It's the village of Bethany. Bethany lay about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to the east side, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It lay on the road to Jericho. The sick man is told, or we read who he is here, he was named Lazarus. His sister's names were Mary and Martha. The kind of sickness is never stated, but we know it was serious, obviously, because it ends in death. And the sisters summoned Jesus to come back to the hostile territory he had left just maybe a couple months earlier. The name Mary is a prominent one in the gospel narratives. This one is identified further in verse 2. Look there in verse 2. She's identified as the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Again, it seems as though the reader is supposed to already know about this story. She is likely alluded to again in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. You could jot those down, look at them later if you'd like. But probably she is alluded to in those chapters. And it's the same act of charity. She breaks this expensive perfume and she anoints the Lord Jesus. She's not to be confused then with the most famous Mary of all, Mary the mother of Jesus. Nor should she be confused with Mary from Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Nor Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, or Mary, the wife of Clopas. There's a number of Marys we read about in the Gospels. But this was Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother or the sister of Lazarus as well. Incidentally, we read of her sacrificial deed done to Jesus and described here in verse 2, but we read about it in the next chapter. So the anointing had already happened in the past from the perspective of John writing the gospel, when he wrote the gospel. Most likely he wrote around AD. And so this event had already happened in the past, but, and so the readers were already familiar with it, but he records it in the next chapter. So again, he's not holding to a strict chronology of events here. He's assuming they already know about this event, even though he hasn't recorded it in his gospel until he gets to the next chapter. It takes place only 6 days before the Passover. That's when Mary's deed takes place. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 12. At this stage of the narrative, though, Lazarus was sick. He's very sick. And so his sisters send out a message to Jesus, and they inform him of this. They identify their brother, notice, as he whom you love. He whom you love. Jesus, they're appealing to the sympathy of Jesus. Here's a man who, Jesus, you love, you care about. They had confidence. It reveals that he was close to Lazarus in addition to his sisters. And yet the intriguing and telling observation of Jesus at this point is to turn the whole event into what some might call a God moment. He speaks of the priority of God's own glory over man's well-being. Jesus does not respond in any way that is remotely close to our typical way of reacting to such news. The way we often react to news like this, when we hear of someone being deathly ill who we love and care about, is we want to ask for more details, right? We want to ask a lot of questions. Well, what is the sickness? When did it begin? How serious is it? What's the doctor saying? Is there anything I can do to help? We ask questions like that. Have they begun treatment? And in doing so, we intend to communicate our interest and our sympathy and even our love for the person. But Jesus does not do anything like that here. We tend to end the conversation by saying, well, I'll be praying for her or him. Or can I come see him? But Jesus does nothing like that. In fact, it seems as though he has little interest in having any of those questions answered. And instead, look at his response. It's one completely and wholly focused on God. Not on Lazarus, on God. And what he wants to accomplish in his sickness. Look again at verse 4. Jesus says, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now obviously Jesus already knew why Lazarus lay sick. He knew that it would not lead to the normal course of events of a very severe sickness, i.e. that is death. Not his permanent death, at least. And since Lazarus does indeed actually die, we know that Jesus was looking beyond his temporary cessation of life to ultimate death, to permanent death. And he would not come to that point. He was looking beyond it, knowing that he would perform a miracle of giving life back to this dead man who was well past the point, again, of being able to be resuscitated. His majesty, the glory of God, would be manifested. His majesty would be on display. Yet that glory would not be isolated from Jesus, the Son, who in performing the miracle would be glorified by it as well. And here again, notice that Jesus clearly refers to himself as the Son of God. Clear reference to himself as the Son of God. And his glory is therefore of equal concern as God's glory. And I think that's important to remember, because that's why they were going to kill him at the end of chapter 10. He made himself out to be the Son of God, i.e. equal with God, God in human flesh. The Jews understood this. But the relevance of this for your understanding when going through trials is obvious, in a sense. It's really important. Because it's never merely about you. We get into a trial and we think, oh no, my world's falling apart. Oh no, my life's hard. Oh no, oh look what's happening to me. And we focus completely on ourselves. And it's never about us. It's never about us. No matter what distress you're experiencing, God intends to accomplish at least three or four things in the trial. Let me suggest these. One is to show forth His glory, as here, or else to bring Himself glory in the sense of praise from others. God is always about His own glory. You think, well, that sounds kind of selfish of God. No, it's not. If God were about anything else but His own glory, it would not be right. Because God deserves to be glorified in everything that happens. Amen? Everything. Another thing God wants to accomplish in our trials is to further conform you, His child, into the image of Christ. We learn that in Romans 8 very clearly. He wants to work all things together for good, and He does. To those who are being conformed to His image, though. He's conforming us more to Christ. He also wants to lead you to a point of humble dependence on Him so that you will depend on Him instead of your own human resources. And one more is to stir your heart to praise and worship Him. Beloved, God is always worthy of our praise and worship, no matter what we are going through, no matter the trial. And so Jesus knows that better than anyone. Obviously, He's the Son of God. Now, this in no way, let me just say, negates the fact that God cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us that. Jesus taught that. He illustrated it in Matthew 6, 25 and following. God cares for us. We're exhorted to cast all our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. I'm not saying God doesn't care for us. I'm saying His glory is first priority. Priority over our well-being. But it does remind us that, therefore, that there's always this much higher purpose in the midst of trials. Even the most severe, emotional, financial, or as here, physical health trials that can lead to death. And Jesus not only draws the disciples' attention to this reality, but He places Himself as the means through which God accomplishes this. He's going to be glorified, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Remember that this same basic purpose was the reason why the man had been born blind in John chapter 9. We looked at this last in chapter 9. Here's a guy who had been blind his whole life, perhaps 30, 40, we don't know how many years. He's an adult. Why? For the glory of God. See, God can do these things. And He does. Perhaps it's the best way to understand why the lame man had been in his debilitating condition for 38 years in John chapter 5. Same thing. In fact, every miracle of healing Jesus ever performed really has this ultimate goal in mind, His own glory. To demonstrate Himself as His Son and to bring glory to the Father. And yet, how often do we hear of someone's sick condition or we ourselves come into a trial? And rather than turn our attention to these things, we immediately begin to worry. Going back to our Sunday school class this morning, right? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. We struggle to obey the command, be anxious for nothing. And we turn it upside down. We're anxious for everything. It's a challenge. And we all know, we've all been there. Every one of us have been there. Doesn't matter who you are. And we turn to our human resources. And we complain. And we might do whatever possible to escape from the trial rather than realizing God wants us to embrace it and trust Him and learn from it. And that's the challenge we face at such times, so that we can learn these invaluable lessons. And so Jesus reflects God by promoting God's glory as a higher priority than man's well-being. There's a second indication that He perfectly reflects God in this miracle, preparing for this miracle, and that is God's love is not impugned by man's urgency, verses 5 and 6. God's love is not in any way deficient or impugned or in any other way tainted just because of the urgency of man's situation. In the next two verses, we learn that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, but He then does something seemingly out of character with love. We read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was." Now, before we look at that, take note of the driving force behind Jesus' decision to stay longer. It was His love for these three siblings. And yet that is the very opposite of what we would expect of someone who loves you. If you find out someone you deeply love is extremely sick and near death, what do? You jump on the next plane. You go to your car immediately. You head directly to them as fast as you can. You don't make a beeline. You do make a beeline. You don't make any detours. You go straight there because you want to see them. You want to be with them. And Jesus does nothing like that. It's the very opposite of what we might expect. He waits two more days. It takes two more days. In Mark 5, verse 24, he did something different. When Jairus, the synagogue official who Jesus had apparently never met, when he comes and he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly to come lay his hands on his little girl who was deathly sick, his daughter, we read, and he went off with him. Jesus just immediately went off with Jairus. That's what we would expect. No delay, no teaching moment, no questioning him. He just leaves with him. And yet here, Jesus makes a point to stay two more days before going. The question is why? If someone belonging to this church called on me at my office saying that their spouse or their child, who I personally know and love as a pastor of I Love You people in this church, and they told me they were near death, and I delayed coming to see them for 2 days so that they died in between the time I could get there and the time I learned it, do you know how that church member would respond in all likelihood? Leave the church. Most likely they would leave this church. Or they would at least never trust me again. They wouldn't want to listen to me anymore. Such a response would be viewed as a lack of concern, a lack of love, an egregious violation of my pastoral duties at the highest level. How could I possibly be so uncaring? That's what they'd be thinking. Knowing I was available, knowing I was nearby, and purposely decided not to be available in their time of great distress would be an offense comparable to pastoral malpractice. Yet this is exactly what Jesus does. And it reminds us that He would not be beholden to anyone's demands or behest. He would act according to the time of His Father. Now, the obvious difference in this case, obviously, is that I cannot raise the dead. So that kind of does change things a little bit. I can't heal the sick. The most I can do is bring some perspective, some comfort, spiritual and emotional comfort and so forth to the dire situation. However, remember, the sisters are not expecting a resurrection from the dead. They're not expecting a miraculous resurrection. They're just hoping Jesus will come to heal him. That's what they're expecting. So why does Jesus delay? Well, this is a question that, in one sense, we cannot be 100% certain of the answer. We're not told. It doesn't tell us in the text. It just gives us the fact that he waited. He stayed exactly where he was on the northeast side of the Jordan River, probably up in Bethania, a ways away from Judea. And he stays up there, and we're not told why. But we do know the delay does not foil the main point for which we find in this passage regarding God's love. Here it's demonstrated in Jesus' love for the siblings. It's clearly stated. He loved these people. It wasn't something that He did out of a lack of love. It's out of something He did because He loved them. So it was in no way impugned by the urgency of the circumstances. His love, though, is not subject to our timetables. It's not in any way tainted. He does not act in a timely manner commensurate with what we deem to be appropriate. He operates according to God's time, to the Father's timetable. We see that throughout his ministry. One possible reason for the delay might simply be that he deemed it necessary to first wrap up his present ministry beyond the Jordan, where he had been ministering for some time. And it took two more days just to do that. But again, we realize he did this on purpose. It says that when he heard that he was sick, it seems to be an intentional, not circumstantial delay. Furthermore, the final comment of Jesus in verse 15, when he says, "I am glad," it's the word for rejoice, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." It seems to support the suggestion that Jesus acted in such a way to ensure that Lazarus would suffer the full and deadly effects of his sickness before he arrived. In fact, I believe from the text that Lazarus does not die until after those 2 days. So he dies later on. When we read Jesus say in a little further down, he said to them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. It's a past tense. He's died. He's died. Some understand that to be he just died. But nonetheless, he seems to have intentionally delayed. There's no intention on Jesus' part to make it there in time to save him, and then he failed. There's nothing like that in the text. Nor is there the idea that he had regrets about how long it took him to arrive. And again, we already know that Jesus intended for something to happen that would result in God's glory. That God would manifest his glory in it. We already know that was the purpose. So while the situation seemed urgent from the sisters' perspective, and they were assured of his love, it was in no way impugned by the situation that unfolded. And the simple explanation then for the delay is that Jesus would not set out to see him until it was the time set by his Father. Jesus was operating according to the Father's time. And furthermore, the longer Lazarus lay in the tomb, as already noted, especially beyond any plausibility of resuscitation after 3 days, the more glory would be given to God and his Son in this miracle. But again, I ask you, is the assurance of God's love, is that an important point to remember in times of distress? Of course it is, right? Of course. We may often not understand why things happen as they do. Some of you might be going through something right now, and you don't understand why this is happening. But at the same time, God's love for us in Christ is never in the slightest way faltering. It is never impugned just because the circumstances are happening in a different time frame from what we would want. Sometimes, though, we begin to believe and listen to lies, don't we? This is where thinking on truth, as revealed in Scripture, is so mandatory. We must think on the Bible, on the truth, for our spiritual encouragement and growth. And I ask you, do you do this in those times? Are you more prone to turn to worry and despair and all these horrible thoughts going through your mind, or do you start turning to God and trusting Him and remembering His faithfulness and believing His Word? Do you remember that God's love for you is directly tied to your position in Christ? He loves us in Christ. It's not just some disposition of God that kind of hangs out there, but it's in and through Christ. Romans 8:39 states, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not going to be separated from it. Ephesians 3:17-20 also reminds us of this, where Paul says in that great prayer, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So God's glory, beloved, is always the highest priority, a higher priority than our well-being, not because he doesn't care for us, not because he doesn't want to work in our lives, but because he brings glory to himself and his glory is on display as he does those things in our life. And his love is not impugned by our urgency. Just because it's not going according to our timetable doesn't in any way impugn his love. There's a third indication of Jesus reflecting God here that we're going to have to save for next time. I'll give it to you. That is this: God's plans are not stifled by man's opposition. We're going to see next that the very fact that there was opposition to Jesus going back, and that was a concern to the disciples, in no way would hinder Jesus from fulfilling what he had to do. And Jesus makes that very clear in the following verses. You know, I want to encourage us to remember these truths, though, as we think on them today. Because we all face trials. We all face difficult times. And all of us need to remember that just as we read in John 11 here, that God's glory is always of great concern. And it should be our concern. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I think God should care about me more than His glory, you know what that's called? Foolish pride. Arrogance. Wrong thinking. Because as those who know Christ is our Savior, who have come into a personal relationship with God through Him, then our greatest passion and desire should always be His glory. And whatever we're going through, as we wait patiently on Him, even as the psalmist talked about, Psalm 27, to wait patiently on Him to bring about what He wants to accomplish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time today and that we could think about these lessons from John 11. We recognize that there was something very special taking place here, that Jesus would do something amazing in raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet we also know there was kind of a roadmap to get there, to that point of the miracle. And there was much to learn to exalt Christ. And I pray, God, if there would be any here today that do not know Jesus as their Savior, that are not trusting Him for eternal life, that even in this day You would open their hearts and lives to the gospel, to believe in Christ, who did go to that cross, who died in the place of us sinners, on the cross for our sins, and rose the third day so that all who would believe in Him might be saved, might have eternal life. Thank You for that hope. Help us, God, to tell others that good news. Help us to remember that in the midst of our own lives and all that You bring us through. And we will give You all the praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.